Our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, once again, and we turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We will read the first 17 verses, and the text, which we will not reread, is the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There ends our reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are several miracles in which Jesus causes, by a miracle, the lame to walk. There are more than one. This evening we consider this particular miracle of Jesus' healing of a lame man, and that's what a man sick of the palsy is. He is a paralytic. He cannot walk. This miracle is a very significant miracle. Its significance is evident in that Matthew and Mark and Luke all convey this miracle to us. They all record it. And although there are some varying details that are given by each one of them, they are all essentially presented as the very same, and it is such a striking miracle, and the occasion for the miracle is so striking, friends lowering them down from the roof, that there is no doubt that they all witness to the very same miracle. Before we consider this miracle, it's worth our time just for a moment to consider the interpretation of miracles and some warnings against a faulty interpretation of miracles. Especially when one undertakes a systematic study of the miracles, it is very, very tempting to treat all the miracles the same. To say that because this is how we treated the miracle of the cleansing of the leper, wherein the disease is significant as a picture of sin's defilement and corruption, that we can go to every other miracle, and every other disease, such as lameness and blindness or being possessed with a devil or some other kind of disease, the withered hand, and say that everything must be treated as though it is a picture of something in our sinfulness. And very often, there is a spiritual significance to those diseases. Almost always. But we must allow the text to be understood in its context. And so it will not be a point of emphasis tonight that one who is paralyzed in this New Testament context, that there is a spiritual picture of something of his sinfulness. That's not emphasized in the passage. That's not emphasized in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke. We need to give the emphasis, as a faithful preacher always sets out to do, every single week, twice a week, not to import his own meaning into the text, but to draw out of the miracle what the Holy Spirit intends us to see as the main meaning and main point of application. There are other warnings that must be sounded. We cannot treat these warnings in detail, but there are many, especially in this modern age, this postmodern age, wherein there are many theologians who seek to provide a naturalistic explanation for the miracles. And so instead of assigning the wonder of a healing to the power of the Lord Jesus and the mercy of the Lord Jesus, it is instead explained away as some kind of coincidence, more or less, in God's providence, that at the moment that Jesus spoke the word, that there was a healing granted providentially. We reject that notion that the miracles of Jesus Christ can be explained by providential circumstances or even naturalistic explanations. They are miracles performed by the power of the word of the Lord. We must also be on guard, and this is similar to what I just explained, against an allegorical interpretation of the miracles. We do not interpret the scriptures allegorically. Only when the scriptures themselves indicate that something is symbolic do we treat something as a symbol. The scriptures indicate from Leviticus and the Old Testament law of Moses that leprosy is rich in significance. There are other passages in scripture in which the idea of walking and the paralytic's inability to walk does have a spiritual significance. I intend to treat such a miracle. But this one does not do that. We consider this miracle of the lame walking with the theme of proving Jesus' authority to forgive. Proving Jesus' authority to forgive. First, the amazing event, then the accusatory response, and finally, the affirming wonder. Mark chapter 2 does give us an account of an amazing event. It is a stirring record of history. Jesus was in Capernaum. He had entered Capernaum after some days. It's been quite a length of time between when he cleansed the leper and this particular miracle. Mark is more or less chronological in his approach, and yet we do not see everything that he does. We see highlights of what Jesus does. It's no more evident in the fact that Mark does not record very many lengthy discourses of Jesus. He presents Jesus as a man of action. And when we come to see Jesus in verse 1, he had entered into Capernaum after some days. He had been, according to Matthew, in the land of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. They all refer to the same thing. It is where Jesus cast the legion of devils into the herd of swine, and they jumped off the cliff, and he had to sail across the Sea of Galilee from the east back to the west coast of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which was his home city. That is where he lived when he was not about preaching in the towns and villages of Galilee or going down to Judea. That's in distinction from his native country, which the Gospels, of course, give that designation to Nazareth. So he was at home in Capernaum when soon enough word spread that Jesus was in the house. He was not always in town. He was not always around and certainly not always in his home. And remember how the leper had blazed abroad and published abroad all that Jesus had done for him. And now he's just been driven out of a city across the sea. And so his fame was increasing. And now the news was here. He's in the house. And as soon as it was published and known that he was in the house, straightway, immediately, verse 2, there were many gathered together in so much that there was no room to receive them. The crowd was being turned away, and in so much that they couldn't even gather so much as around the door. So you can imagine a house, a small house, probably consisting of not more than one room or a couple of rooms. And in this house, it was packed. It was filled from wall to wall, and then where there was a door, or perhaps a window, then there were people around the door, layers and layers of people around the door, and they were all straining to get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. They were all trying to find a way to hear what he was saying or to see what he was doing. There was a great crowd pressing close around the house. And then, of course, nearby, we can't forget about the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the scribes, as Mark calls them, sitting by. Mark says that they came out, or rather Luke informs us that they came out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And so this whole setting is ripe for a conflict and ripe for a dispute. We know something of the nature of the Pharisees and scribes, and we know something of their unbelief. They weren't interested in hearing Jesus and learning from Jesus. They were interested in hearing him and accusing him. They were lurking out of self-interest because Jesus was a threat to their power and their ambition. So the crowd was all pressing around the house, and the Pharisees and the scribes were sitting by. And then we have five more people. And surely there were some in the crowd who said, "Don't even try. Don't even try to get in the house. There's no room." But these four men were carrying their friend sick of the palsy. They were carrying him on his bed. And children, we must keep in mind that his bed was not like your bed. His bed was more like a mat or a board or a stretcher. And so he was being carried around on this mat, and there were four men carrying him, one on each corner. And this man needed to be carried because he couldn't walk. That's what one sick of the palsy is. He is a paralytic. In fact, the Greek word for one translated sick of the palsy is paralytikos. He is a paralytic. He cannot walk, and that more than likely affected his ability to walk. That's why he needed to be carried. More than likely, it affected other parts of his functioning as well. And in certain cases of the palsy, it would affect an entire side of the individual so that He could not use his entire right or left side, and or perhaps could even prevent him from talking. And it is striking that we don't read him saying anything in this miracle. There is only a look of faith. We don't know the exact extent of his paralysis. We can rest with the simple fact that he was paralyzed. He could not walk. But his four friends were bringing him to Jesus and sought to find a way to bring him to Jesus and lay him at his feet so that Jesus might heal him. There was no way in, however, because of the press, because of the crowd. They could not find a way. But the four men and their friend, their sick friend, were not deterred by the obstacle of the crowd. They were determined to get to Jesus. And so they had a plan. With their faith and out of their faith, they carried out this plan. They went up to the roof. They didn't need any ladders, children, to get up to the roof. But in these days and in Capernaum, the houses were built close together and they had flat roofs. And so they would go and they would find stairs on the outside of the house. Stairs were on the outside of the house. That explains how they were able to get to the stairs. And although not all houses had stairs, because the homes were so close together, they could go up the neighbor's house and they could go to above where Jesus was in his house. And they went up, and their plan was to go down through the roof. We read that they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up. Most of the roofs in this area and this time had clay tiles that would be laid over the top of the roof, and these tiles could be lifted up and removed and set aside. But we learn when it says that they had to break it up, they had to dig through it, that there was more than the simple process of taking a few tiles and setting them aside. This was hard work. They had to perhaps rip up those tiles. And if they could simply lift up the tiles and set them aside, they had to dig through the support system of the roof or the waterproofing of the roof. Whatever it was, they had to break through it. They had to dig through it. They had to work hard to get through this roof. And it makes you wonder, did they do irreparable damage to the house? It's very possible. They weren't deterred. They were going to get to Jesus. This was the determination of their faith, and this is part of what Jesus saw when we read that he saw their faith. But certainly also Jesus used his divine and spiritual insight and perceived their faith in their hearts. But at the very least, we can see their faith. You can see their faith. Faith will not stop at anything. As it comes to Jesus, faith will not be deterred by any earthly circumstances. Faith will dig through the roof and lower a friend so that the friend in need will receive the mercies of Jesus. Faith will cry out from a den of lions or from the belly of a whale. Faith comes to Jesus and is undeterred by any obstacle. We can sometimes make obstacles for ourselves, by the way. Well, I don't have the energy right now, or I'm not in the right mindset right now, or I have this other thing going on, or I am too busy with work, or I am too busy focusing on this child and this child's needs. Obstacles preventing us from coming to Jesus. It's very striking that Jesus did not only observe his faith, but their faith. That's in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. We should understand that as referring to the group of five, the sick man and his four friends. The paralytic and his friends were all of one faith. And at the heart of their faith was the knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth as the one who is able and willing to save their friend in his misery. And it was a true faith. Jesus saw it. He saw their faith. Jesus wouldn't see, and we wouldn't be told about Jesus seeing a false faith, or a hypocritical faith, or a historical faith, or a faith that was interested only in miracles. And when we're told that Jesus saw their faith, we know it's a true faith. And so it is a faith that is coming to Jesus sincerely and earnestly and for all and only the right reasons. And that's what Jesus saw. That their interest was in salvation. Their interest was in the burden, not only of earthly affliction, but in the burden that they bore in their hearts. That was the guilt of his sins. The paralytic knew that as he was enduring this great affliction, that he had a greater burden. That's faith. A believer can be enduring terrible earthly affliction. And the believer can have a desire that God remove that terrible earthly affliction. But a true believer recognizes his greater need is the salvation of his soul from sin. So he comes to Jesus for all of his needs. The forgiveness of sin, deliverance from sin, and even deliverance from all the afflictions that are the consequences of sin. The paralytic understood that his paralysis and the burden that was on himself and on his friends, it paled in comparison to the need for healing of his soul. And he knew that if Jesus would have said a word of healing him of his paralysis, but would not forgive his sins, that he would go home as miserable as ever. A man who could walk and leap, a man who could speak, a man who could run and jump and play, a man who could work and provide for himself in an earthly fashion, but the most miserable of men, bearing his own sins. Faith recognizes our greatest need. We have no reason to doubt that his friends came with the same mindset. We have only a reason to believe that his friends with the man sick of the palsy, though they had in mind that Jesus was able to heal his paralysis, their chief interest out of a true faith was that he would heal and save their souls. And even if another would insist that they were coming chiefly for the miracle, then let us give thanks to God that when we sometimes come to Jesus with a weak faith, not sensing and seeking our greatest need, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The main wonder of the text is verse 5. The main wonder of the text is not the healing of the paralytic, but the forgiveness of a sinner. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Forgiven. The word forgiven means release. Let them be released. Let them be let go. Let them be left behind. Let them fly away. Let them no longer be upon you. Let them be gone. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And so the man who is lying on his sick bed, which would soon be his deathbed, has this weight lifted off of him. And even as he is yet lying on his bed, he is lifted up in his soul, and he has no burden on his soul, and he is filled with joy. He is a man blessed as one who is forgiven, as all God's people are, forgiven by faith and without works, merely of grace for the sake of Christ's merits. And now the burden of his paralysis is light, and he will go on, and he might never walk another day in his life, but he will serve the Lord with gladness, and he will praise him with fear and trembling. He is forgiven, and therefore he is assured of the favor of God. And though before, as he was carried about on his bed with his friends, he may have wondered, being yet in his sins, if this paralysis was in fact God's wrath upon him and God's judgment upon him, or God's intent to destroy him, he may have wondered, is this God crushing me? And he lamented to his friends, perhaps, is God crushing me? Is God of a mind to destroy me? And this is the burden that he carried, and that his friends carried with him. Our friend, he feels as though thy wrath is upon him. And now Jesus says, child, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he has the assurance in his trial that the wrath of God is not upon him. And the Lord has not entered into judgment with him. And that he will be acquitted on the day of judgment from all of his sins. And he is acquitted now and declared righteous in his own conscience through the word of the Lord. And he is freed from his sins. And now he can go about and be carried by his friends, if it were the Lord's will, carried yet as a paralytic, and they will sing praises to God, and they will rejoice in their afflictions, and they will know, and they will share with all who see them and encounter them, that though they bear this great affliction in the body, they are filled with joy and gladness, and they have no wants, no lacks. We must have that perspective of this wonder of forgiveness, that having this need met by our Lord Jesus through the word of the gospel and laid hold on by faith, that we may have joy and peace. We are blessed, even in all of our afflictions. Even if God is never pleased to take any of the other afflictions away, we have this blessing of the forgiveness of sins. It's an amazing event to consider, this whole event. Isn't it amazing? Doesn't it cause you to stand in awe? It should. When we consider the great lengths this man and his friends went, tearing apart a house and the roof of a house so that they can get to Jesus through the crowd. Isn't it amazing to consider their faith, strong and determined as it was, as they sought to come to Jesus? It should be amazing and cause us to fear and to praise when we consider the wonder of forgiveness that Jesus granted to this man. But what must amaze us above all is the wonder worker, who is Jesus. The main point of the text cannot be understood unless we see this amazing event in its full scope. That's why it's the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the point of the amazing event is not to have us go home singing the praises of the men of four faith, of the four men of great faith and their sick friend and his faith, but that we might go home and sing the praises of Jesus, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, and who showed by his declaration of forgiveness that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. We come to understand that point even more when we look at the response of the scribes. They're called scribes here in Mark. They're called Pharisees and doctors of the law in the other accounts. And certain of the scribes were sitting there. Certain ones. You don't know which ones. They were known to be scribes. Jesus knew them to be scribes. And they were reasoning in their hearts. So children, that means that if you went to and you were there and you were maybe around the door, you're around the door of the house. You're not in the house, but maybe you can see the miracle. And you can see Jesus forgiving this man, and you're outside the door, so you have the freedom to look outside, and you see the scribes there. And the scribes have an avenue to see through the door too, and they have heard, or at least word has come to them, that Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, to a man sick of the palsy. And perhaps you are leaving, need to go home, and you walk by the scribes. You wouldn't hear a thing. You would not hear one word coming out of the scribe's mouth. Not one. Silence. Jesus perceived it. He perceived their questions, two questions. We read those two questions in verse 7. The first question, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Second question, who can forgive sins but God only? Now, they never said those questions. They never asked those questions. They only reasoned with themselves in their hearts. They thought about it. These two questions are built upon two premises. The first is a very sound premise, a foundation for their questions. The first very sound premise is that only God can forgive sins. Only God has the power or the authority to forgive sins. Only God has this power because our sins are committed against God alone. Sins are violations of the law of God. Sins incur a debt to God. And if those sins are to be remitted, those violations are not to be punished, and the debt will be dismissed, that can only be declared by God Himself. And so when the Pharisees have set forth this second question, who can forgive sins but God alone, or God only, we say no one. That is exactly right. Only God can forgive sins committed against God. But there is another premise. The other premise is found in the other question. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? The premise here is that Jesus, this man, is not God. Why doth this man, who is not God, why does he commit blasphemies by forgiving sins, which only God can do? We all agree only God can forgive sins. We would also agree that to take the divine right of forgiveness of sins against God into our own hands would be blasphemy. But where the Pharisees and the scribes are building on a faulty premise is that they do not recognize and will not recognize Jesus as God. This is unbelief. Only unbelief will not recognize the Lord Jesus not to be the Son of God. Unbelief explains their presence here. Unbelief has brought them to Capernaum. Unbelief brought them and moved them to come to Jesus' house. Think about that. It is not only believers who come to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear Him preach. Unbelievers come to hear Him preach. It's a sobering thought. Unbelief colored their thoughts as they sat nearby and heard the reports of what Jesus was saying. Unbelief colored everything that they heard. Unbelief was the lens through which they viewed all of His sermons and all of His wonders. Their unbelief was the same unbelief as every other age, so that though the believer sees the heavens declaring the glory of God and praises God for His excellent name, the unbeliever sees the same heavens and the same wonders of heaven, the stars in all of their glory, and the firmament knowing it is His handiwork, and they will not praise the God who made them. That's unbelief. Unbelief also comes to Capernaum and sees Jesus forgiving sins and performing wonders and healing the lame and cleansing lepers and will not recognize Him to be God. Unbelief also can come in this sanctuary and come and hear the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and they can hear it from the ordained servant of God and are not willing to hear it as the Word of God and will not believe that Word of God, because unbelief has brought them in the doors, and unbelief characterizes everything, all of their faculties, their hearing, as well as their hearts. Unbelief is a dreadful, dreadful ailment and condition. Unbelief doesn't always manifest itself in objections or accusations spoken forthrightly. Very often, unbelief is happy to live quietly in the heart. And in the heart and in the mind, there can be all kinds of accusations against the Lord Jesus, or against His servants, or against His truth. Unbelief can live quietly for months and years and even decades. Unbelief can be here every single week. Unbelief is hypocritical, because unbelief, such as the scribes have in the presence of Jesus, is casting accusations against Jesus of blasphemy, which is punishable under the law that they professed their allegiance to. And if they truly believed that He was speaking blasphemies, why not speak that accusation to Jesus and make that accusation and bring Him to the authorities for judgment and even for punishment? Unbelief is proud. In pride, unbelief will not consider proof of my thought, proof of my accusations. I don't need to give proof. I know it. Official judgment? Why do I need official judgment? Why do I need to bring Him to the authorities? I know He's guilty of blasphemies. I'll simply sit here silently and make my accusations in the heart. I don't need anyone else to affirm my judgment. Unbelief is cowardly, hurling accusations like daggers in the mind, but cannot and will not pursue the alleged sinner in love out of a concern for his salvation. If truly he was blaspheming for the sake of the soul of this Jesus of Nazareth, they would seek his repentance. Would they not? Despite unbelief's, the fact that unbelief's proud, cowardly, hypocritical accusations and sentiments are held silently in the heart, the Son of God knows. God be merciful to us. God be merciful to me. As I sit in my study all week long, digging into and contemplating the mysteries of Jesus Christ and His gospel, and wrestle and often fail to overcome my sinful nature and my inclination to unbelief. God be merciful to each one of us gathered here this evening as we sit under the preaching of the Word, and for whatever reason we do not hear the Word of God as the Word of God. We find in our hearts reason to be accusing and unbelieving. If God should mark any one of those unbelieving thoughts, it would be sufficient to cast us forever into hell. We need mercy. Jesus perceives it all. He perceived these thoughts. He did not perceive an angry look. He did not perceive, as an earthly preacher might, a furrowed brow and interpret it as doubt and questioning and accusation. He did not see a slouching, disinterested posture. He did not sense an accusatory demeanor. He perceived this perfectly. He knew their reasoning. He knew the premises upon which they were operating and the questions that they were asking and the accusatory intent behind them. And He asked them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Unbelief in its pride and cowardice plays dumb. Unbelief plays dumb figuratively. Figuratively, they wouldn't have had an answer. Shrugged their shoulders. We're not thinking those things. We didn't have those thoughts. How could he know these thoughts? More likely, they played dumb literally. Didn't answer a word because they had no answer. They kept their mouths shut because they had no answer. He knew their thoughts. They have just accused him of not being God and blaspheming God. And now this one they are accusing of not being God knew their thoughts. Then Jesus questioned them. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Whether is it easier? Which is easier? What one is easier? That phrase, it is easier, is another phrase Jesus has used in other places. Matthew 19, verse 24, it is easier. Matthew 19, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier. Luke 18, verse 25, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. It is easier. Now, scribes, what is easier? To say, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk? Children, I'll speak to you because when I was your age, probably even older than I'd like to admit, I was puzzled by this response of Jesus. What does he mean when he says, what is easier, to say this or to say that? What does Jesus mean? Is he talking about which one comes off your tongue and your lips easier? Is he simply saying that the one, the first, is easier because it's fewer words? That's not the point, children. Or any others who may be confused by this, as I once was. He's asking, what is easier to do? Which one is easier to do? Is it easier to say and thereby to do by saying, son, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, and by saying so, heal the man? Which is the easier work? And easier sometimes can confuse us too. Which requires more power or less power? That's the idea. Which one requires less power? The forgiving of sins with a word or the healing of the paralytic with a word? Which one takes less power? Which one takes more power? Which one is easier? And the scribes knew the answer. For all their unbelief, they couldn't play dumb when it came to this answer. Which one is easier? The scribes would have had to say neither or both. They both require the same power. One is not easier than the other. It requires the same power to say to a sinner, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, as the power to say to a paralytic, arise, take up thy bed and walk. It's the same power. And the point is that only God can forgive sins, which the Pharisees knew, and Jesus knew that they knew. And only God can heal the paralytic, which no one in the whole world would deny. And so Jesus continued, and he said he would do a wonder for a purpose. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says that to the scribes. And then he turns to the sick of the palsy. I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Since he had established with his own reasoning, which was not kept in his heart, but spoken aloud, Jesus is reasoning with the scribes. He has reasoned with them that the same amount of power is required to forgive sins and to heal the sick. And now, in order to show them that he has the power to forgive sins, he uses the same magnitude of power to heal the sick of the palsy. And thereby he would prove to them, he would show them, demonstrate to them, by healing the sick of the palsy, that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. This miracle does serve us, but it is chiefly aimed at answering unbelief. Unbelief that will not recognize the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to be the Son of God. And at his word to the sick of the palsy, he immediately arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." The man, a sick who could never walk so long as he had this ailment, now walked before them all. And there is a picture here. It's not the main picture, but there is a picture. In the healing of forgiveness, which comes through faith, that same faith which comes for forgiveness, comes to Jesus and receives deliverance out of all our afflictions, in his time and in his way. All those whom God forgives, surely he will sanctify and deliver them even from that corruption of their flesh which prevents them from a walk of godliness. Even the forgiveness of sins is necessary for further benefits such as this man enjoyed. As an unworthy sinner and a guilty sinner, this man was not worthy of the healing of his palsy. But being righteous in God's eyes, he was counted worthy for this blessing. But above all, we must notice this commonality between the forgiveness and the healing. The same power that forgives, sanctifies, and heals. And the same source for that power must be honored. Jesus is the Savior from sin, and he is the deliverer from all our corruption and affliction. They never saw it on this fashion. They never had seen anything like this. This was divine power. It was omnipotent power. It was divine authority claimed and used and proved and demonstrated. And it was in a man. They had never seen the power of God exercised and held by a man. And neither have we, save for in the Lord Jesus. We've never seen power like that. We've never seen it. We've never seen authority wielded so wisely. We've never seen power used with such grace and mercy. Have you seen it, beloved congregation? Have you seen such power? Have you seen such authority? The power and authority to forgive sins and to deliver out of all our afflictions? You will only find it and you will only experience it in the presence of Jesus. You will not find it anywhere else. So as you bear the burden of your own sins, do not go anywhere else but to the Lord Jesus. As you find yourself lamenting your own condition and questioning whether the wrath of God is upon you, you will not find relief and you will not find assurance anywhere else but going to Jesus. You will only see his power as you come to him. And you only experience the power of his mercy and grace as you come to him by a true faith and hearing his word. Hearing his word by faith and not with unbelief. Come to Jesus and bring your friends. Bring your friends to Jesus. Don't hesitate to do that. And don't be easily deterred
from doing that? How many obstacles can be between ourselves and coming to Jesus for this awesome exercise of forgiving power? And how many obstacles can be between our friends whom we know are burdened, they've told us they're burdened, and Jesus? There's so many excuses. There are so many obstacles. Don't be deterred. And when we come to Jesus and we bring our friend to Jesus, the end of our awe and of this wonder is doxology, praise. They glorified God. And that must be the end of our forgiveness. And that must be the end of our sanctification when He uses that authority, that divine authority, for our good. We praise Him. We glorify Him as the Son of God incarnate. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, grant that through this word our faith might be strengthened and unbelief might be put to rest and faith might be kindled in our hearts so that we see Jesus as He is, Son of God, true and eternal, and one with Thee, and granted with the power of the Son of God, even as the Mediator on earth and in our midst. Grant that we might come to Him as His own children, and bring our friends, our brethren, to experience the same. For we recognize that He alone, as God, is able to forgive our sins. Amen.